take our Bibles back over to the book of Revelation and chapter 22. Revelation 22. We've been talking about the Word of God, how we got it and what it is the last several weeks here. This morning we're going to get into some detail of really the history of the text of the New Testament, particularly. Some of our time last week, we were talking about what Jesus said about the Old Testament scriptures, and we looked at a lot of references, how Jesus loved the Word of God, how he accepted it, accepted its authority and its trustworthiness, how he pointed men in his earthly ministry, he pointed people time and again to the scriptures, to the Word of God. On the road to Emmaus, when he was risen from the dead, and he met with Cleopas and another disciple on that road, veiled, and they didn't know who it was at the walk there. And along that road, the risen Christ pointed them to the scriptures from the book of Moses, from the writings of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible. The Bible says Jesus taught them out of the scriptures from all of the prophets concerning himself. And so we see how Jesus loved and used the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the great temptation in the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus pointed the tempter, the devil, right back to the scriptures time and again, and he said, "It is written," and he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy on most of those occasions. And Jesus loved the Bible. Jesus loved the scriptures, which at that time, of course, was the Old Testament. He believed the scriptures. We saw how Jesus affirmed the book of Genesis, how he affirmed the very creation of how God created man in the beginning, male and female. And Jesus pointed people back to there when asked a question about divorce. And he pointed people, God made them in the beginning, male and female. And he believed the Bible. He pointed people continually to the Bible. Jesus affirmed the account of Noah and the flood and the destruction of the world. Jesus affirmed the account of the destruction of Sodom and Lot being rescued from Sodom and Lot's wife becoming a pillar of salt. Jesus affirmed those accounts. Jesus affirmed another protested account by the scoffers, by the skeptics, that of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish for 3 days and three nights being in the fish's belly. Jesus affirmed each of those accounts. And that's what we looked at last week. But this morning, we're going to be talking about how God has taken it upon himself to preserve his word. God gave his word. We saw how holy men of God spoke, how they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the book of Peter records for us. But this morning, I would like to examine some of the scriptures here of not only how faithful God's word is, but how God has taken it upon himself to preserve his word. Let's notice these verses here. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure." Would you read those underlined parts with me? "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." And then notice Psalm 119, verse 160. Help me with the underlined portions. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law," help me now, "the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." God's word, his law, his regulations, his standard, it is perfect, converting the soul. But then notice what it says. "The testimony," help me now, "the testimony of the Lord is sure." What God says about things, it's absolutely sure. It's no doubt. It's not subjective. It's absolute. It's authoritative. It's accurate in the very finest detail. When the Bible speaks about science, although the Bible isn't a science book, but when it talks about scientific things, it's accurate. It's scientifically absolutely accurate. When the Bible speaks about history, which is a lot of what the Bible obviously addresses, it's not a history book, although it shares a lot about history, but it's absolutely accurate. And we could go through many other aspects of its accuracy. For God, the creator of the world, is its author. Also notice John 17, verse 17, as Jesus prayed for his disciples and for those who would believe later on him, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Help me now. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart is what sanctify means. Cleanse them, set them apart from the sin of this world through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As we let the water of the word run into our life, run over our life, it cleanses us. It draws us closer to the Lord. God speaks through his word. The Bible tells us that his word is living and powerful. In Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that it is sharper than a two-edged sword and that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions even of our heart. God's word. Now, God's word has been not only given to us by God and was accurate, was faithful when he gave it, but God has preserved his word. And we can see that. We can see that in some of the verses that we've read here. Thy word's true from the beginning. And this collection of verses isn't necessarily all of the ones that we would want to look to. So let's go, well, actually, we're here in Revelation, and I want to dive into this passage just a little bit and understand what the seriousness of what God says here in the last few lines of Holy Scripture God's given to us. Revelation chapter 22. Notice that Jesus wanted these things testified in the churches. Verse 16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." This is the message God has. This whole book of Revelation is the message God has for his people, his church. He wants us to know what's going on. But notice the final admonition God gives to his church, to his local churches. Verse 16, middle of the verse, he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." What an invitation the Lord gives. An invitation for fellowship for the believer. Remember, this is for the churches. An invitation of fellowship. You'll remember at the church of Laodicea earlier in the book of Revelation, the Lord was knocking on the door of the Laodicean church, and he says, "If any man hear my voice, let him open the door, and I will come in and sup with him." We will have fellowship. Fellowship. God wants fellowship, but he also wants to save those who are lost. And that is certainly an application of what Jesus says here. He wants whosoever will can come and drink of the water of life freely. But notice what Jesus says about the Bible. Notice what the Word of God says about the Word of God. Revelation 22 here, notice verse 18. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And verse 19, "And if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." We notice in these last verses, chronologically, throughout history, these are the very last verses stitches of scripture written around AD 90 by the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit's direction. John penned these words, and in the very end of what he penned, of what God gave him to write, there was a stern warning about adding to what God said or taking away from what he said. And it says, do not add unto what I said. Do not add unto these things. But also in verse 19, it's even more specific. And it says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, of the words, God is very serious about his holy word. His words he gave, and he has promised to preserve them. Corrupt men have tried to destroy the word of God. Corrupt men have tried to twist it. They have tried to tear it down, tried to destroy his word, but his word will stand forever. Please consider what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says. Over here, just a few pages back, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God. That's how we can be saved, because of what God says, because of his revealed truth, because his revealed promise, because of what he reveals about Jesus, because of the revelation of the price Jesus paid for our sin. All of those things. But it talks here about God's holy word, which is incorruptible, which liveth and abideth forever. Notice verse 25 as well. It says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Please go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Let's notice verse 89 and 90. Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. The Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Thy faithfulness, verse 90 says, unto all generations. Please notice verse 152. Verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Thou hast founded them forever. And then verse 160, which we already read this morning, but notice it. It says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 12, I'll just share with you, but Psalm 12 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Three times it is recorded in the Gospels, Jesus said these exact words, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's recorded in Matthew 24, verse 35. It's recorded in Mark 13, verse 31. It's recorded in Luke 21, verse 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God has not only given us his word, he used 40 different men to write down the words of the Bible over 1,500 plus years. And he has not only given it by his own breath, but he has taken it upon himself to preserve his word. It is his promise. It is his promise. I've put together, last week we kind of looked more at the Old Testament. We looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls a little bit and some of those things that give some evidence of the preservation of the Old Testament scripture. But this morning I'd like to give some more evidence regarding the New Testament and coming with a faith approach of how God has indeed preserved his word. And in a moment, I'll pass out this a little handout here that is a lot of information regarding how God has preserved his word through the last 1900 years, the New Testament scriptures. And so I'd like to share that. I got a lot of things that I want to share. Basically, when we come to the New Testament, it was written in the first century AD. Of course, records Jesus coming and his life and ministry, and then the early church, such as in the book of Acts, and then the Pauline epistles and the epistles of Peter and of John, and all of those things. We have all of these letters recorded for us, which are Holy Scripture. And they have been given by inspiration of God. And God has taken it upon himself to preserve his word. And I want to walk you through some of these things of the different aspects we have of the history of the text of the New Testament. It's a lot of information, and it's just highlights, actually. So I'm going to just give you a little insight onto what I just gave you. All right, I have put this together. I've compiled it. I certainly used multiple resources to do this. But it is a historical study of the text of the New Testament. And that box right there in front that you're going to see, let's notice that. It just gives a little information. And we're going to talk about autographs, all right? Autographs, the original autographs. Actually, that's just right above the box there. The original autographs, we don't know of any original autographs. In other words, the very letter that Paul wrote, we don't have it. We don't know that we have it anyway, and nor any other portion of the New Testament scripture. We don't have the originals, okay? What we do have is thousands of manuscripts. What is a manuscript? A manuscript is a handwritten copy, all right? And so written on papyrus, oftentimes, or animal skins, we have handwritten copies in the Greek language, which is the language the scripture of the New Testament was given in, the Greek language. We have about 5,300 existing Greek manuscripts. Not all of them are complete. In other words, not all of them are the whole New Testament. Not all of them necessarily are the whole of a certain book. There's portions sometimes, but of those thousands of Greek manuscripts, at least 5,000 are in agreement with the traditional text. And so what we have on the page here, that dividing line in the middle of your page all the way down, is contrasting two different text varieties, two different text families. And we have the traditional text family, which has been used down through the centuries of history. Almost without exception, the traditional text family has been used, has been loved by God's people for since the beginning. The critical text family really only came to light in recent days, in the 1800s, which is relatively recent in consideration of the last 1900 years. And so we're going to look at these, and we're going to work through that a little bit here this morning. I'd like to share something from a book here by David Sorensen, talking about the text here. the matter at hand, and I'm just going to share a little bit about what he says. This is titled The History of the Traditional Text. And he gives some about that, and he says, there are approximately 99% of all the existing New Testament manuscripts that support or are parallel to the traditional text. And please recall that the traditional text of the New Testament is that which has been used by almost all church groups down through the centuries, with the exception of the Roman Catholic Church and the liberal-leaning Protestants of the past 130 years. The Greek Orthodox Church, which still speaks in the Greek tongue, uses the traditional text exclusively and has never used any other text sources. And so he just gives that. That's why it's called the traditional text, or sometimes it's called the received text, and he just reiterates that. We have quite a different paradigm of thought when we come to the critical text. The paradigm or thought perspective of the traditional text, however, is substantially different from that of the critical text thinking. The critical text mentality is to try to reconstruct the New Testament from the discovery of ancient manuscripts. They believe the original text of the New Testament has been lost to history, and their mission is to try to reconstruct the text as new discoveries are made. Proponents of the critical text will freely admit this to this day, that they are unsure of the text, and that the text could change again tomorrow if new textual discoveries were found. Hence, a popular manifestation of the modern critical text, the Nestle-Aland text, is in its 28th edition. That is, the Nestle-Aland text, which began essentially with the Westcott and Hort text, has gone through 28 editions. That means its text has been altered 28 times through the roughly 100 years that it has been in existence. Though basically, the text of Westcott and Hort, the Nestle-Aland editors have tweaked and modified it continuously over a century. However, the paradigm of the traditional text is completely different. It begins with the premise that the Word of God of the New Testament has never been lost and has been used by Bible-believing churches and Christians down through the centuries. Moreover, proponents of the traditional text believe that God has providentially preserved His Word. In fact, the Bible clearly discusses how God will preserve not only His Word in general, but the very words of the Bible. End of quote. And that's just a section I wanted to share with you regarding the text. And so let's look here for a moment on the traditional text. All right. When we think, so now we're on the left side of your sheet there. We'll notice that it's rooted in Antioch, Syria. This is that same Antioch where I've got some scripture in Acts there, which references where Barnabas was ministering, and where he brought the Apostle Paul to, and they spent years there in Antioch, and they taught believers in Antioch. This is that Antioch of which the traditional text family is rooted in, which was where the believers were first called Christians. It was in Antioch. And so Antioch was a foundational area of the early church where many people came to Christ, where many people were discipled in the Word of the Lord, and where the Word of God was no doubt published, copied by hand. When we come to the traditional text family, we don't have, in either situation, we don't have the original autographs. We do have the manuscripts, handwritten copies, but many of them don't date back quite as far. But what we do have is we do have, if you'll notice there, the Peshitta translation. This is in the Syriac language. And it dates back to A.D. 150. That's just 60 years from the last writing of the New Testament by the Apostle John. And it has its roots in Antioch. And it is very possibly translated from the exact autographs, or at least from first generation copies. And so we have the Peshitta translation. Now, it's in a different language, but when comparison is made, it is in this traditional text family. What does that mean? It has the same readings. It's of the same variety. It's of that same faithfulness. When we come to a few years later, we also have the Itala translation, which is dated 157 AD. And it is also likely made through the assistance of the church at Antioch in Syria and the manuscripts that were used by them. And so we have this dating back, which, quite frankly, has all of the passages that the supposed critical text doesn't have, right? But these translations date back farther than any of the critical text manuscripts. Notice, just for briefly, some of the people God used to publish his word. We have a man by the name of Erasmus, who set out to publish the Greek text of the New Testament. And it's at this time Gutenberg had his printing press. You can notice that Robert Stephanus, then, another key person who was used by God, who became a believer, and he furthered Erasmus's work. Notice in the last point on Robert Stephanus, he was the first to print the Bible divided into standard numbered verses. So he added some of those things which were helpful in referencing the scriptures. Then Theodore Beza, likely a born-again Christian, an early reformer, he continued printing editions of the Greek New Testament, had access to manuscripts from the ancient Italic church through the Waldensians. It was Beza's fifth edition of the Greek New Testament that the King James translators primarily worked. Then please notice Tyndale. He produced the first Greek to English translation of the Bible. That is, from the Greek to English in the New Testament, from the Hebrew to English in the Old Testament. And Tyndale worked very hard on that. And 85% of the King James Bible is basically Tyndale's work. English translations of the traditional text. As Tyndale worked there, his was the first translation, and so in 1526 that came about. You'll notice the Old Testament was only half finished when he was martyred, and so he was cut short on his work, and Miles Coverdale completed Tyndale's work in 1535. You'll notice the Matthew's Bible, published in 1537, was a polishing of the combined work of Tyndale and Coverdale. Then we have the Great Bible of 1539, the first authorized edition of the Bible in English. Authorized, meaning it authorized by King Henry of England. The Great Bible was published or prepared by Miles Coverdale. And so you'll notice Miles Coverdale back there, working on Tyndale's work, and you also see him again on this authorized version, the Great Bible. Then we have the Geneva Bible, and all of these are in this same text line. They're all building block upon one another, improved upon, more faithfulness to the text, checking of work, and that kind of thing. The Geneva Bible, 1560, employed a variety of scriptural study guides and aids, including cross-references, introductions to each book, and maps. It came to America with the Pilgrims on the Mayflower. Then we had the Bishop's Bible of 1568, produced under the authority of the established Church of England. And then we have the King James Bible of 1611, also known as the Authorized Version, because it was authorized by James Stuart, who was the King of Scotland, Ireland, as well as England. James Stuart was a God-fearing man. He had a great respect for the scriptures and actually had done some translation work himself as a boy. Notice that the work started in 1604 and took a number of years, 6 years to complete, 7 years to complete. 47 scholars, they were working in three different locations. They were cross-checking one another's work and striving for accuracy to the text. It was a phenomenal work. Notice the second to last bullet point, the introduction of the King James reads, and your Bible would have this likely there in the first pages, translated out of the original tongues and the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command. So notice what that quotation says here from the introduction to the King James Bible, translated out of the original tongues. That is, of course, the Greek and the Hebrew, some Aramaic, and the former translations, these translations of what I've just referenced here in this text line, they diligently compared and sought to be faithful to the text. One of my professors in college, Joel Mullinock, said these words. He said in the last quote here, "The lineage of the King James Version of the Scriptures can be traced back to the original autographs to show that it is the divinely inspired and preserved Word of God, that it has been used by God's faithful throughout the centuries." So that's what we have. And I believe that we have the Word of God today. We don't have to wonder whether this is what God said. We can know the King James is a very faithful rendering of the original languages. When we come to the critical text family, it's a totally different perspective. The perspective that we've got to find what is lost, that there are parts missing, and through time it's been eroded, which is certainly not according to what God's Word says about His Word, right? And so when we come to the critical text family, there's actually been some recent discoveries in just the last 4 years where these texts have been, these kingpin texts of the critical text, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, these two texts were alleged to be the very oldest manuscripts that we had in existence. They were alleged to be that. They allege them to date back to AD 350, which predates any of the other manuscripts, what they have been dated. And so they were held in high regard because of this. And in the 1800s, when they came to light, they were regarded quite highly by some, which I'll share a quote of a man, a contemporary there in the days of the of Westcott and Hort and these texts coming to light. He had a lot to say about them, and it wasn't good. And it was scholarly work that he had regarding these texts. And so the critical text family, it has links to Alexandria, Egypt, which was an area in the 3rd and 4th centuries of our history, was riddled with Gnosticism and lots of error, lots of unbiblical doctrines in that area of the country, of the world. But I want you to notice here the second bullet point here. It says, upon the premise of their unprecedented antiquity, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus became the principal documents underlying the critical text of the 19th century. Thus, critical scholars of the Scriptures regularly speak of these manuscripts as being the most reliable, the best, the most accurate, or the most authoritative manuscripts of the New Testament, even though there is significant and growing evidence to the contrary. As to their age, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, upon a recent and thorough examination, really do not date back as early as claimed. There are things like drop capital letters, such as, you know, the text begins, as sometimes our Bible scriptures do, with, say, it began with, you know, Paul, you know, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, right? Paul's name, the P would be huge, right? And then the text itself would begin with the A and the U and the L, right? Of course, in the Greek language, it would be Paulus and different letters, the Greek letters, rather. But the first letter would be huge, right? And this was common later on in medieval times that they would do that, and certainly in more recent times. But this is not found in any other scriptural documents or just literature of those early centuries. There is no evidence that this type of practice was ever used. Yet on these supposedly very old manuscripts, it employs this. And that is a substantial thing to point to the fact it's not as old as they say, as many claim it to be. Another issue is the papyrus upon which is what it's written on doesn't look as old as other documents that have that claim of age. It's not as aged. It's in better condition. And another interesting thing, there are some wormholes, literally bookworms, wormholes in some of the pages. But the very odd thing about this in these Vaticanus and Sinaiticus is that instead of, like you would think, a worm would go into a closed book, it's only one page that has a wormhole through it. The pages next to it do not have wormholes. And so it appears that perhaps the papyrus is older, but the actual time of the writing, the papyrus was sitting in a different manner, not in the book format, right? And so, or the collected format, because how could a worm eat through one page unless it was just in a very unusual situation? And also, regarding the wormholes in the pages, which is not unusual for a very old document like that, but an interesting thing, the words are not eaten. There is no single word that has any missing letters. When you come to a wormhole, the scribes went around it or over it. There are no letters missing. And that is evidence positive that it is not as old as it is trying to appear to be. Because worms in other documents don't seem to care whether it's a place where a letter was written or not. And some of these things have only come to light in the last few years, because prior to just a few years ago, these two manuscripts were under lock and key and were not allowed to be seen by just anybody. And very few people were given time to see these documents. But with modern technology and with high-definition facsimiles today, these documents, these manuscripts have been essentially photocopied, facsimiled, and so there's high-definition availability to view those texts. And it shows a lot of detail that is very telling and blows away the claim of their antiquity. In fact, these texts show points of being altered. And I talked about the drop caps, the big beginning with a capital letter kind of thing. But also, there's the lettering is fancy. So there's some artwork kind of thing, which again, there's no other documents that far back, and they do have documents that far back. There's no other documents that had that kind of lettering. It shows to be more of a medieval time, which is much later than its claim. Particularly with the manuscript Sinaiticus, it is very possibly to date even as recent as the 1800s. And there was a man in the 1800s who was known for forging documents and making them look ancient. And he had successfully done numerous other projects to create old-looking documents. And he said that he that this was one of his projects. Sinaiticus was actually a document he created. He claimed that, and he argued those points quite well, although was shut down by the people of his day. I don't have a whole lot of time to look through everything here, but you'll notice some people here that had their hands on this text, that had their hands on this project. And again, this is just highlights. But Jacob Giesbrecht, he's a man who is dubbed the father of textual criticism. And he was a German rationalist. He was an unbeliever. No testimony of knowing Christ or believing the Lord. And yet, his principles of textual criticism are still in some fashion employed to this day. Karl Lachmann, he took up Giesbrecht's work. He believed the Bible was just another book. Then Count von Titzendorf, he believed the text of the New Testament was lost, and in an effort to search for it, was instrumental in finding Sinaiticus in the St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. Then Westcott and Brooke Westcott and Fenton Hort of the 1800s, who were involved in the occult, who denied the deity of Jesus Christ openly, who venerated Mary, they had their hands all over these new discoveries of Sinaiticus, supposed new discoveries of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and they produced an eclectic text of the New Testament based on them in 1881. I'd like to read something here of what a man in the 1800s wrote about Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. This is a man who was a contemporary in the 1800s, and his name is Dean Burgon. He was a conservative, Bible-believing, textual expert in the 19th century, the 1800s. And he wrote an entire book about the differences between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. I'll share this quote. "It matters nothing that they are discovered on careful scrutiny. It matters nothing that they are discovered on careful scrutiny to differ essentially not only from 99 out of 100 of the whole body of existent manuscripts besides, but even they differ one from another. In the Gospels alone," listen to what he says, "in the Gospels alone, Vaticanus is found to omit at least 2,877 words, to add 536 words, to substitute 935, to transpose 2,098 words, to modify 1,132 words, in all 7,576. The corresponding figures for Sinaiticus being 3,455 words omitted, 839 words added, 1,114 substituted, 2,299 words transposed, 1,265 modified, in all 8,972. And be it remembered that the omissions, additions, subtractions, transpositions, and modifications are by no means the same in both," that is, in both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They differ one from another. Quote, continuing to quote, "It is in fact easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ the one from the other than to find two consecutive verses in which they agree." Burgon also wrote in another section of his book, quote, "In the Gospels alone, Vaticanus has 589 readings quite peculiar to itself, affecting 858 words, while Sinaiticus has 1,460 such readings, affecting 2,640 words," end of quote. This is Dean Burgon of the of the vintage of Titzendorf, Westcott, and Hort, and that is what he said upon his examination of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They did not even agree between themselves. And so there's a totally different school of thought in the critical text side, which is God's word's been lost, we need to find it. Oh, if we could just find a more ancient document and all of that. But on the other side, we have the church that has used the word of God from the first century on down, and we have the record of not manuscripts necessarily that date back to that second century, the 100s, but we do have agreeing translations in different languages that are in complete agreement with the traditional text. And you can read the material here, but many other men came along, and right up unto this day, and it is the basis of which most of the modern translations are translated from, is the critical text. You know what? Even last night, I didn't have an ESV Bible or an NIV, but I just type it in the computer. You know, ESV, Mark 9. It gives you the verse, but there's a big footnote that says the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 9 through 20, which is the account of the resurrection. And there's this language. And then I typed in another verse, Acts 8:37, ESV. And it says, sorry, no results found. Type in Acts 8:36. There's a verse talking about the Ethiopian eunuch that Paul witnessed to. The next verse, it's not there in the ESV text, 2016 text. You go to the next verse, verse 38 of Acts 8, or Acts 7. And the next verse, it's there. But verse is missing. In fact, notice the bottom of your sheet there, those little diamonds at the bottom. The ESV, for example, removes many whole verses, including, and this isn't the exhaustive list, this is just what I could fit on the page here, Matthew 17:21, Matthew 18:11, 23:14, Mark 9, a couple verses there, and chapter 11, verse 26, and 15, verse 28, Luke 22:44, Acts 8:37, these are not in the, you type these into the computer, ESV, that reference, no verse. This verse is not found. No search results. You type the verse before it or after it, you'll find it. But same thing in a ESV Bible, in a printed copy, hard copy, it will be missing. Why is that? Well, because those supposed ancient documents didn't have it. So they have this idea that, well, that must be the best. That's the oldest, the most reliable. Don't have this, so, and that's not even to say, you know, these are missing verses, but that's not even to talk about the thousands of words changed, and the doubts in the footnotes, the absolute doubts of the authority of God's word. And so God tells us to not take away from his word and to not add to it. I got a whole bunch of scriptures on the bottom of your page there, Deuteronomy 4:2, which reiterates, don't add and don't take away from my word, as well as Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. God's word is serious. He's promised to preserve it, and clearly he has. I had an article from the Washington Post in 2015, which talks about how the Bible is a booming business. Americans don't lack access to the Bible, but it remains. This is a quote from this article, August 28, 2015, Washington Post. Americans don't lack access to the Bible, but it remains a big business for publishers in the United States. The Bible business is booming. There are annual sales of 40 million Bibles, from study Bibles to family Bibles to pocket Bibles. That's not even counting foreign markets. It's just the United States. As journalist Daniel Radish observed, quote, the familiar observation that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time obscures a more startling fact. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year, every year. That's quite a statement. But you know what? There is a lot of lucre to be found in the publication of a new version. Something fresh, something new, quote-unquote, that there's a lot to be had there. And that's an interesting aspect as well into this whole thing. God has given us His Word. Do we love it? Do we treasure it? You know, if it sits on our shelf, collects dust, or if we don't follow its commands, it will not do us any good. So much more I want to say. It's kind of a unique study this morning, but I hope that you'll even dig a little deeper on your own too into the Word of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for Your holy Word. Thank You that You have preserved it, and I thank You that the evidence of its preservation is obvious. There is forensic evidence that points to the fact that You have preserved Your Word. It has been used and loved by God's people, and is really only in the last 200 years, in the last 100 especially, that there has been so much doubt and questioning of what You said. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to stand on the truth and to hold closely Your holy word. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.